Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. I want to ask you a question this morning for you to think about. How do you judge a person's spirituality? How do you judge that? Is there a test to judge a person's spirituality, like a driving test where you go and you take a written exam and you go on the road if you are getting your license for the first time and you are analyzed by the driving tester? Is there a test for true spirituality? Well, it seems as though every generation struggles with erecting standards of righteous living that are not God's standard of righteous living. Christians over the century have been guilty of quarreling over opinions in areas where the scriptures are silent, which in turn, if left unchecked, can cause divisions within the church, attitudes of contempt, and foster a judgmental spirit. Sadly, it happens in many churches. It's happened here in the past. And I'm thankful to God that at this moment in our church, which has been really the majority of time in our church, God has preserved a spirit of sweet unity here. I can remember as a new Christian and listening to preaching and teaching on such topics of holy living and separation from sin, which would outline what that looked like, such texts as 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, where Peter writes, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct." And then in contrast, Paul would be cited in Paul's epistle to the Galatians, where he lists a sin of vices that the Christian is to depart from, such as Galatians 5:19 through 21, where there is quite a list there of sins that Paul commands us to put away, works of the flesh, works of our human depravity, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And he says, "I warn you that if you live in these things, you are not a Christian. You are not entering into the kingdom of God." That's just one list of the vices found in the New Testament. There are many, actually. Sometimes as Christians, we have such a strong desire to be holy before God that we can build lists and standards to live by that are our own. They are self-imposed. And then, sometimes, Christians can expect others to live by them as well. We must guard against that. We must. We must guard ourselves against that kind of thinking. People have strong opinions about almost everything. Go to Facebook. You'll find that out really quickly. People have opinions about everything under the sun and more. Things like, and it happens here in the church, what is acceptable in clothing? God talks about that, and Peter talks about modesty. How to family worship? How do you do that? Opinions about that. Of what forms of entertainment which to partake of. How to educate and train children. Do we send them to private school? Do we homeschool? Public school? All kinds of opinions on that. How many children to have? What kinds of food is acceptable? What is acceptable medical care? for aging parents or even children. And the list goes on and on and on. It's just, that's just a sampling. Years ago, I remember hearing about communities in the South where they don't drive automobiles because it's thought of being as worldly. Or sometimes, and this is, these are real things, and it's not for any of us to snicker at. They don't drive cars because of chrome. Chrome is worldly, shiny, glitzy. So they stay away from that and drive horse and buggy. There's all kinds of ideas that people have about what is holy and what is not. Sometimes strong opinions can turn into a standard of righteousness that is not God's righteousness at all. We can sometimes wear our opinion as a badge of honor, all the while being a dishonor to God. Our opinion is not what the kingdom of God is about. In fact, God doesn't consult man for anything. I don't know about you, but God has never consulted me about anything, ever. It doesn't matter to God what I think. It has no bearing on him at all. We must guard against getting entangled inside issues and things that can threaten the fine thread of unity in the church. In Ephesians 4, Paul writes that he was eager to maintain the spirit of unity in the bond of peace. So when it comes to opinions about activities outside the revealed moral will of God, what do the scriptures say? Are there principles that we are to live by when it comes to these side issues? Is there a standard when it comes to matters of preference, when it comes to matters of conscience? Oh, there certainly are. Paul writes to us in Romans about these things. So turn to Romans. You're already in Romans here. I titled the sermon this morning, Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, which is taken right out of Romans 13, 14, where Paul writes, Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. And this morning, what I want to do, I don't get a chance to preach very often, so I sort of have to condense a lot into a short time sometimes, but I want to just very quickly put us in the context of Romans. So I'm going to do a flyover of chapters 1 through 11 very quickly, very brief, and then we're going to look into, in more detail, Romans chapter 12 through 14 and highlight some of the points of those chapters. Paul refers right out of the gate in chapter 1. He refers to his epistle as the gospel of God. And you read that there in verse 1. And then we see in 16 and 17, these verses are tremendous verses. In fact, Martin Luther was saved by these verses and launched, was used by God to launch the time known as the Reformation, which we are recipients of, that great time of a rediscovery of God's theology. The gospel as a revelation of the righteousness of God in verse 1, 16 and 17. Verse 17, this is the verse that got Martin Luther. For in it, the word of God, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, but as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Then we see, if we move on in Romans chapter 1, 18 to 20, the need for salvation and the plight of man. Quite a list of wicked living and sinful living in there. Then we move on to the text of Scripture, and justification is dealt with, or imputation of God's righteousness on us in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 5:21. Next, we see the doctrine of sanctification, the impartation of righteousness in 6:1 to 8:39. Then we move on to God's choice of Israel, the doctrine of election, which is not of natural generation or works of merit in 9 through 11:36. So there's a very brief, concise overview of Paul's theology in the epistle to the Romans. And so as a result of all of this truth, of all of this great doctrine, we come to Romans chapter 12 through 15, where Paul outlines what is the result of all this theology. What is the result for the Christian because what God has done in this need of salvation and the justification that he supplies in Christ and the sanctification, the holy living that we are required to partake in. What is the result of God's election as he's, if you're a Christian today, he has brought you into the family, into his family. What are the results? Well, Paul outlines it very clearly in beginning in Romans chapter 12, where I read earlier. He says in 1, I appeal to you. Because of all that has gone on in this theology that he has taught, he comes to the Romans and he says, because of all this, because of your election, because of sanctification, because of justification, because of the gospel of God, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that, or so that, by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And he goes on, he talks about the government and how we are to respond to government leaders, various ministries in the church in chapter 12, in the gifting of the church. He talks about principles of governing Christian conduct in this chapter. And now the one I want to look at is the comprehensive obligation of love. Love towards one another. And then we land on Romans 13, 14, where Paul writes to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So let's define this word flesh. Flesh, and used by Paul in his theology, is simply the human depravity that we all possess. The characteristics of our own human depravity that cause us to sin, to live a life that is not pleasing to God. So flesh equals a human sinfulness, a human depravity. Paul uses the imagery of putting on clothing. We don't wear our human depravity. We are to wear Christ, is what he is saying. And so as we move through our text here in Romans 13, why put on Christ? Why? Well, he gives us three reasons. The first reason is, first of all, it's a command, not an option for the Christian. It's a command. The second reason we'll look at is it's a natural result of regeneration. And the third reason is it's imperative if we are to live a holy life before God and man. So the first point, it's a command. God has commanded us to put on Christ. It's not an option. And the literal meaning is it's not an option. It is to be ongoing, an ongoing event for the duration of the Christian life. It's every day, all the time, we have to put on Christ. I want to ask you a question. Do you put on Christ all the time? Every waking moment of every day of your life, do you put on Christ? And I think if we were to be honest, we don't. We don't. And we're going to look as we move on through our text, we're going to see at times how we don't, why we don't, and what are the fruits of that reality. Either way, either if we don't put on Christ or we do put on Christ, what does that look like? So the first thing we see in Romans 13, 14, it's a command. Romans, Paul writes to the Romans, and he tells them to put on Christ. The second point, let's turn to Galatians chapter 3, and while you're turning there, also 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll look at a couple of verses here that show that putting on Christ is a natural result of regeneration. And if you're not familiar with regeneration, simply being born again, being a Christian. For Galatians chapter 3, verse 26:27, Paul writes to the Galatians there. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, is Paul talking here about water baptism? If you go to a lake, or we have the tank in the back here, you get into the water, you get down baptized, right? We're commanded as Christians to be baptized. The moment we go into the water, does that give us some special putting on of Christ? No, that's not what Paul is talking about. The word here, baptized, in this text simply means to be immersed, immersed into Christ, his body, the church. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul writes again to the Corinthians, he says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized, we're all immersed into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we're all made to drink one spirit." And then in 1 Corinthians 12:27, look a few verses ahead, Paul defines what this means when he says we are baptized into one body. He says, "Now you, the church, are the body of Christ and individually members of it." So when Paul talks about baptism or being baptized in these texts, he's talking about the reality that God, by faith, by our faith at regeneration, has immersed us into the body of Christ. As we get immersed into the baptism of waters in Christ at faith, God immerses us into his body. And when he immerses us into his body, we put on Christ at that moment. He says we were baptized. God does the work. We are passive in it. This baptism he's talking about. We have put on, as a result of being immersed into Christ, we have put on Christ. It's a natural and normal result of being immersed into Christ. When you are hungry, what do? Your normal bodily functions, your stomach begins to growl and you feel hungry and you may feel weak and lightheaded. A natural response is to eat. When you get cold, winter's coming here, we've already experienced some of the cool weather. When you get cold, what do? You put on a coat, right? You put on clothing. Well, in the same way, God places you into Christ. It's the normal and natural response of regeneration. So Paul is writing here. He says, having put on Christ at the time of salvation, keep him on. Don't take it off. So why put on Christ? Well, it's a command, first thing we saw. The second point we just looked at is a natural result of regeneration. And the third point we want to look at today, and we'll spend the rest of our time here, is it's imperative if we are to live a holy life before God and man. In the context of Romans 13, Paul gives the Christian divine command to put on Christ and to make no provision for the flesh. And to be specific, the command is given in respect to loving one another. Context is king, right? We leave the scriptures in the context. Context, context, context defines scripture. And so when Paul writes to make no provision for the flesh, he's writing in a context of love, loving one another. And so how do we love one another? Well, certainly we find it in the moral law of God, which we're looking at this morning, Romans 13, 8 through 10, we read this: "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, and you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up by this word." See, you hear Paul marries up law and grace together in this text. For the very next statement, he says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So how does this work when we interact with one another and we are to do no wrong to our neighbor? You know, it's very easy to wrong our neighbor, as we'll see in a few minutes. But I want to just, as a side note, you know, we much debate about in our country has come, you know, over the years about years ago, you heard phrases in the news such as in political arguments about legislating morality. You know, we can't legislate morality. We need to be involved in separation of church and state. You know, that's an impossible task. It's impossible. Look at this text before us in Romans 13, 8 through 10. You shall not commit adultery. You know, there are marriage laws. Unfortunately, they're changing very quickly, but, you know, laws for marriage, husband and wife, they're protections that God provides for husband and wife. And our laws uphold many of those protections. How about the next one? You should not murder. Is that a moral imperative? Is that morality legislated? There are murder laws in our nation, right, all over the place. Those are not going to go away. Stealing. Someone breaks into your home. You have the responsibility and the right to call the police. It's against the law. Coveting and other things. So you see, really, our nation, our world cannot escape legislating morality. It's all over the place. You may say, well, that's because of your Puritans came over here and they put laws in. No, this was before time, these words. This is God's mind, and God never thought these up at a point in time. He always knew them. Right? God always knew them. It transcends mankind. Anyway, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul, and then in 11 through 14 here, we see Paul, he says, he goes on and he writes to us, to the Romans and to us. He says, besides this, you know the time. Paul really, he wants to get our attention on this. He says, listen, you need to love your neighbor. You need to put off the flesh, put on Christ, love your neighbor. Why? Because of this, he says in 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Paul is saying to the Romans, listen, wake up. Wake up, because there's time coming. Time is running out for us. And he says this, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. He said, well, what do you mean salvation is near? I thought I had salvation in Christ. Well, salvation has several elements to it, actually. We are saved at the moment of belief. That's a done deal. We're never unsaved. We are saved forevermore. But there's also a present part of salvation where we are being saved. We are being kept by God presently. We are in a state of being saved. And then, as Paul writes here, we will be saved ultimately in heaven. When we are glorified, when we meet Christ face to face, we will be ultimately saved. So why wake up? Well, he says, because salvation is near. And what he is meaning, that time is running out. We are going to face Christ one day. Now, in this text, you can look at it in two ways. You can look at it as a text of great hope, because I am looking forward. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to meeting Christ face to face. God tells us that in the book of James, that life for us is a vapor. Your life is like an hourglass flipped over. The sand is running through it. And one day that final grain of sand will hit the bottom and you will be face to face with God. If you are saved, what a glorious day. If you are not saved this morning, it's going to be a dismal day, a day of destruction. So where are you today in Christ? But also, there's a great hope. As you look further down in Romans 14, there's also a great warning as we interact with other people, our Christian brothers and sisters. Romans chapter 10, chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, Paul writes to the Romans there that they had an issue with judging and despising one another in their Christian liberty, and he asks them this question: why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? And then he asks the question, he answers the question with a statement: for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. What a sobering thought to think about, Christian. We will stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. See, time is running out for us. Our salvation for us who are saved is getting closer each day. And so, Paul continues to write in Romans 13:13, so let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. See, the Roman culture was very much like our own. Oh, we are very much like the Roman culture, as outlined in Romans chapter 1. And here in chapter 13, the Romans are being called out of sinful living. Now, where are you in the three categories that Paul just outlined? I'm trying to keep this to kind of, you know, general audience, PG, but Paul is not making it easy. So parents, if your kids have questions about some of these terms, you deal with it. But Paul says here in these three categories, orgies and drunkenness. Number two, sexual immorality and sensuality. And then the third one, quarreling and jealousy. I find it interesting that in these three categories that Paul gives us here, I found it interesting that I was studying and thinking about this text that you remember in Exodus when Moses, beginning in chapter 20, goes up to Mount Sinai and meets with God, and God instructs him in his law, and he gives him the Ten Commandments on the stone tablets. And he spends some time there with God, and God is instructing him in many things about holy living and his what he expects of the nation of Israel. I find it interesting that in this context where Paul is warning the church about loving our neighbor and in the insertion of the Ten Commandments here in this text, not the ten, but some of them here, which we just read in this list of vices, is that's exactly where Israel was when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Do you remember in chapter 30 of Exodus when Moses receives the Ten Commandments and he comes down from Mount Sinai, and I'm sorry, Exodus 32, what are the people doing? Like they're taking their jewelry and they're throwing it in the fire. And, hey, look, we threw our jewelry in the fire and it came out a calf. Who would have thought? Right? Presto. And then the people are in, they're drunken, they're orgies, they're fighting, they're quarreling, they're... It's just like the Romans, right? Man has not changed. Man is, every excuse in the book. It just turned out to be a golden calf, right? You know, we're no different, really. We are no different. And then, so I want to look at this category here. You know, we can look at category number one, orgies and drunkenness, and say, yeah, those are biggies. I'm not involved in that. And then sexual immorality, drunkenness. I don't do those things. God has graciously delivered me from those things. Hallelujah. Thank God for that. But you know, we as people, we sort of divide up sins. We say, well, these are the really bad ones over here, but these, well, you know, not so bad. Well, you know, you look at Romans chapter 1, and there's a whole list of vices in that chapter. And right kind of in the middle, or towards the end, he lists disobedient to parents. In a list of just utter debauchery in society, in the Roman culture. You know what? Disobedient to parents is wickedness before God. I mean, we kind of white collar that kind of stuff, you know, deception. But this one, look in Romans, quarreling and jealousy. You know, you have an argument, you know, jealousy, you know, that's not so bad. Well, that's not what God says. God says that it is, they are works of darkness. Not always easy to pin down. These kinds of sins can rear their ugly head in our thinking and our life at a moment's notice. What are the things you need to work on in this list as a Christian? You're excelling in all of them? Man, that's great. But what are some of them? Are there some things that maybe you need to consider? Well, it's interesting how Paul addresses the idea of putting on Christ and putting off vices and ends the list of vices with quarreling and jealousy. Well, he now transitions into the next section of the epistle, and he addresses some particular issues facing the church at Rome, and they are quarreling and jealousy, and that's what I want to spend the rest of the time on this morning. They affect everyone. You fight and argue with your brother or sister in the faith about some issue, or you're jealous about something they can do or can't do or have or don't have. That's a problem. That's a problem. These kinds of things destroy relationships. They affect everyone, these kinds of sins. The sins that he lists about stealing, committing adultery, and the like, that affects other people in a great way. It doesn't just affect you. We are selfish. We are easy. We are quick to commit some of these sins because we want some instant self-gratification. But we have to understand that it doesn't just affect me. You know, a husband and a wife go through a divorce and someone says, well, you know, it just affects us. Well, it doesn't. It affects a host of people. There are children involved, relatives involved, friendships. It involves a lot of different things. Our selfish sins affect many people. They destroy families. It destroys churches, friendships, and a host of other things. The problem, quarrels and opinions over opinions. That's what they were dealing with. Romans 14. See how he's transitioning. He gives us all his theology in the first 11 chapters. And now 12, 13, and 14, and 15, Paul gives instruction to the church. As a result of all this rich theology that God has done in you, this is how you to live. Right? And now he goes into Romans chapter 14. Read that. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Have you ever had a different opinion with anybody? Or do you agree with everything everybody does? Right? Come on, be honest. We all have our opinions. We do. And that's okay. It's not a problem. But when it comes to personal freedom, also known as religious liberty or Christian liberty, Paul gives us some very strong instructions. You are not alone. The church in Rome had problems too. In Romans chapter 12, verse 16, Paul writes to us, you know, what Paul wrote to the Romans, he addresses the issue of harmony, of unity. He says this, live in harmony with one another. Apparently they weren't. Paul has to bring this instruction. He says, live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. How do you do that? Well, Romans 13, put on Christ. Put on Christ. If you do that, you will never be haughty. You will always associate with lowly. You will always live in harmony. Guaranteed. In the church of Rome, in chapter 14, there were three problems that came up in the church that were causing disunity and this lack of harmony that Paul writes about. Due to a lack of love, due to a lack of putting on Christ, and due to a lack of true spirituality. Verses 2, verses 2 and 21 of Romans 14, we see that there were some who thought that it was their duty to abstain from animal food and only eat vegetables. And perhaps also in verse 21, also to abstain from wine, fermented beverages. Verse 5, there are also a reference to the observance of special days. You might say, well, what's that all about? You know, yeah, we all love a good steak, right? Summertime's over. We had our barbecues this summer. The steak was good, right? Hot dogs, burgers, whatever. We all love it. You say, what are we talking about in Romans? What's this all about? Well, in Romans, it's a little bit of history here. We have there's two texts of Scripture that talk about this idea of food problems. One was in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. And now we have the one in Romans, in particular Romans 14. And so a little bit of history, very brief. God gave the nation of Israel laws to live by. Some of these laws involved the observance of days and new moons and Sabbath days, dietary laws, restriction on relating to the worship of God and who was to go into the temple, who could not go, what kind of clothing to wear. I mean, that list went on and on. And God wanted Israel to be separate from the nations. And he gave these laws that would show that they were God's people. Oftentimes, some of the laws would point to Christ, the coming Messiah, and were symbolic of him. Then after Christ came, the laws, especially the ones that applied to dietary, were abolished in Christ because Christ had come. There was no need for temple sacrifices and worship and some of those kinds of worship observances. Ceremonial days, gone. They pointed to Christ. Christ is the fulfillment. And so what had happened at this point in time is so close to the abolishing of those things that there are Jewish Christians in Rome. There are Christians in Rome, Gentile Christians. And obviously, the nation of Israel was well known for some of these things. So there's Jewish Christians in Rome. God in Acts tells Peter to eat, take and eat. That interchange with him, Peter had a guilty conscience about eating some of the foods that God had said were unclean, and he's instructed to eat, and he does. Some of the Jewish Christians had a difficult time shaking off some of these restrictions and had a guilty conscience. Their conscience wouldn't allow them to partake. Paul refers to them as having a weak conscience, a weaker brothers or a guilty conscience when it came to those kinds of things. Some believe that they still had to observe the dietary standards and observation of days. Then in Corinth, we see a little bit a different picture here. In Corinthians 8 through 10, there was a problem with eating meat offered in the idol temple. And this is how it would go. The idol temples of worship in Corinth, right, pagan gods, pagan deities, and they would sacrifice animals in these temples. So, animal would be brought in, the animals brought in, sacrificed, and then there was so much meat hanging around that they would sell it to the meat market. Meat market guys would come in. I don't know how they would do it. They'd bid on it or whatever, but it was cheap. History tells us it was cheap. It was a bargain deal. And so they would take that meat to the meat market for bargain prices. Christian would go in. Oh, anybody could go in, buy the meat at a good deal. You know, you go on the butcher boy and buy it up. Prices are great. Let's have a cookout. Let's have a bash, right? So they'd go to the meat market, buy the prices. Strong Christians would buy it. Didn't have an issue. Yeah, it was in the temple, but now it's in the market. I can buy it. I'm going to buy it. It's good. It's cheap. It's fresh. It's juicy. I'm taking it home. No problem. But there was a problem. Weaker brother would say, you know, they couldn't do that. They'd associate the meat with the idol temple, not have a clear conscience, and would not partake of the meat. So one Christian would invite his neighbor and friends over. You might be invited, and they're cooking up the meat, and it's from the idol temple, and you sit down and next to somebody, and you have your nice sizzling hot steak, and you're ready to devour that. And a guy sitting next to you has a salad, and he says to you, he leans over and he says, hey, psst, Do you know that that meat was in the, that was the meat that was in the idol temple? I can't eat that. Just, you know, that's not good. You know, you shouldn't be eating that. And you're thinking, I don't know. Looks good to me, right? Doesn't bother me. So what do you do in that situation? What do you do? Well, Paul gives us instructions here in Romans. You put on Christ and you say, where's the salad bar? Right? Push the steak aside. Go get the salad bar. Love says, no problem. You got a weak conscience? I'm not going to defile that. I love you. I'm not going to defile your conscience. Put on Christ. Don't eat it. That's what you would do in Rome or Corinth. But how about today? There are issues like that today that Christians just say, man, I can't do that, you know. That's just, it's either part of my history. I'm associating it with sinful living, you know. And there's a host of lists that go on today that people, you know, we are not to snicker at people's weak conscience. Love is to rule the day. I mean, there are all kinds of issues today. There can be food. People have a problem with eating a certain kind of food. You know, I've heard of people who do a study on the Old Testament dietary practices, and they find that some of those foods are just not good for us. Either high cholesterol, they make us gain, you know, there's all kinds of things, right, that science finds out that the Israelites didn't know. Maybe they did know, but we don't know they know. But science finds out, tells us, and so people, you know, they say, I can't eat that. That's just not good for my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to put that food into my body. If that's a spiritual conviction, that's fine. And it happens. There's issues about drinking intoxicating beverages, fermented beverages. There's issues about music. There's issues about clothing. There's issues about all kinds of things. Jobs. What do you do with your money? Christians have all kinds of ideas about all kinds of things that the Bible is either silent about or doesn't prohibit. And so how do we deal with these things? Well, as I said, Romans 13 says that love is to rule the day. Love does no wrong to his neighbor. No wrong. And so we are required to do no wrong. Both, in this text of Romans 14, both the strong and the weak have responsibilities before God. Before God and before each other. We are accountable to God, and we are accountable to one another. So let's go through this text quickly. The first point we see here in matters of conscience, that's what we're dealing with. Paul says that we are to receive one another. Welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions or matters of conscience. The strong here are addressed. We are, or if you are, if we're strong, you're strong, or if we're weak, doesn't matter. The strong are to welcome the weak without looking down on or arguing the issue or regarding with contempt. That's in verse 1 and verse 3. See, our attitude when it comes to rubbing shoulders with one another in these matters of debatable things, we're not to hold one another in contempt. We're not to argue and debate over these issues. We're not to look down our nose on each other because we do or don't do certain practices. Number two, the strong are not to despise the weak. I just said that, but I say it again. The strong are not to despise the weak. You know, it's the strong guy can do it, doesn't bother his conscience, and then someone comes along, the guy that eating the salad I just talked about in Corinth, you could say either two things. Yeah, you know what, you're right. Where's the salad bar? I'm not going to have the steak, brother, because I love you, and I don't want to cause your conscience to be, you know, stirred up in these things. I'm just going to have a salad. Not a big deal. Or you could say, man, what is your problem? Don't you understand? Paul even told us in Corinth, he says, the idol is nothing, so eat the meat. That's what Paul said in so many words. The idol is nothing. It doesn't matter. Eat it. Partake. You know, I could debate the issue. I could say, hey, listen, you got to man up, you know, to this. You got to just eat the meat. Paul said it's okay. No, you don't eat it. Our attitude ought to be, it's not even on the radar. It's not an issue. I'm not even going to talk about it with you. No, I'm not talking about not having a theological discussion because Paul did. He told the Corinthians. listen, the idol is nothing. So just, you can eat the meat. I can have that discussion with my brother in a one-on-one instructional dialogue. But I'm never to try to talk my brother who's weak into doing it. Never. Because you're defiling his conscience, and God says you don't do that. Right? He says we don't mar your brother's conscience. Don't mar your brother's spirituality. And that's what we do by arguing and debating these issues. The third thing, he addresses the weak in verse 3. He says, the weak are not to pass judgment or condemn the strong. You see, if you're weak in a certain area on some issue, and you see your brother partaking of that, whatever it is, just leave it alone. Leave it alone. You know, be grown up to say, enough to say, you know what, I can't do that. And that's fine. That's fine. I can't do that. My conscience bothers me. You got to go with your conscience. So you can't judge your brother on those issues. Number four, both the weak and the strong must realize this. Verses 1 and 3, that God has welcomed him. God welcomes the strong and the weak into the faith. Equally. No, one is not better than the other. It's sort of neutral, you know. Leave it neutral. Leave it alone. These issues, like I said before, shouldn't even come on our radar. If a brother says, hey, look, I'm weak in this area, poker face, deadpan. There's no issue. There's no discussion. There's no talking about it. There's no debating about it. It's done. If you're weak and your brother says, hey, yeah, I like, this is good, you know, this is, okay, fine. I can't do that. You can. Fine. That's how it's got to go. See, because anything other than that is a work of the flesh. It's sinful living, sinful thinking. Receive and welcome one another in our differences. Why? Because Christ does. That's how Christ operates. He accepts us as we are. He accepts us, even in our sin, he accepts us. We must move out of that. You know, that's how sanctification works. But in matters of conscience, we ought to put on Christ, because Christ accepts us and we ought to do the same. Paul asked both questions a question, Romans 14:4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Who are you? I remember as a kid, I had seven kids in my family growing up, and, you know, we'd, you know how it is, you know, kids squeal on the other because, you know, you don't want to look so bad, or you want to get away. Hey, you know, Mary did that, you know, and my mother used to say, I don't know if it's just named Mary, but Sue, whatever. My mother would say, why don't you mind your own business? She doesn't answer to you, she answers to me. And that's exactly what Paul's saying. It's none of our business, really. I mean, I'm being kind of a little coarse there, but, you know, really, we don't answer to one another, we answer to Christ. Now, in areas of doctrine, in areas of truth, in areas of theology, we do answer to one another. When my sanctification is compromised, I expect you to come to me and say, listen, brother, man, you're doing this, you know, you got this attitude of pride in your heart, in your life. Okay. Right. I need you to tell me that. Or whatever sin. If I'm involved in some sin and I don't see it as a blind spot, you need to come to me with the scriptures and say, listen, you're headed down the wrong road. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about matters of conscience that aren't clear in scripture. And Paul really gives us these matters in this text. He talks about days, meat, and drink. Very particular. You know, Paul is like a surgeon. You know, he gives us the truth in the early chapters of the book, and then he kind of generally says, well, love one another, the commandments, and now he's like this skilled carpenter who cuts the line real straight, and he gets real particular in the issues with Rome and with the Romans. He answers the question, right? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be held up, for the Lord is able to make him stand. See, it's all on God. God, it's God's business when it comes to our Christian walk. Number 5, verse 4, in matters of opinion, it's really not my business what my fellow Christian does. He doesn't answer to me. I already said that. Getting ahead of my notes here. Number 6, which is found in verse 5. In matters of conscience, let each person be convinced in his own mind, not the mind of another. God can make him stand. It's God working in the man's or person's conscience. So let God judge his conscience. Number 7, verse 6, strong and weak. Strong and weak both, Paul addresses here. Do all to the honor of the Lord. Put on Christ. Honor the Lord in all things. In all things. Number 8, verses 7 through 12. Individually, we will all give an account to God. All of us. In 7 through 12, look at some of the words here in 7. He says, verse 14. He says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord. Now look, he gets very, very individual here. He goes from general, we'll all stand, to very specific. He says, as I live, says the Lord, every knee, every one of us will bow to Christ, and every tongue, we're not going to bow to one another. He says, every knee will bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. When I get before God, I'm not going to confess anything to you. And you're not going to ask me to. See? Paul gives us the biggest picture here, and that's how we ought to think as Christians. What is the big picture? And that's what he's telling the Romans. Think big. Think big. Get off the horizontal plane and look at the vertical plane. And that's really what the cross does. It gives us both planes in one item. How we treat one another on the horizontal and how we think about God in the vertical, right? It's the two greatest commandments. Loving God with all of your mind, heart, soul, and strength in the vertical. And the horizontal beam is how we love one another. And the cross meets those together, brings those two together. And so, verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself, not at you. Or no, I'm not going to give an account for you, and you're not going to give an account for me. I'm going to give it to God, and I'm not going to give it to you. So, Paul says, listen, what does it matter to you? What does it matter? You're not giving an account to one another, you're giving an account to God. And so that's an admonition to both strong and the weak here. Number 9, verses 13 to 21. Strong Christian, he addresses you. Don't try to get your brother, your weak brother, to do what you do. Leave him alone. Let him stay. God can make him stand. God will change him in his own time. So strong Christian, don't try to get your weak brother to do what you can do and he can't. His matter of conscience, that's between him and God. So we need to leave that alone. And you know, that's what happens in Christian circles. They debate. People get in debates, arguments, and then before you know it, it's divisions, and people are mad at each other, and there's bitterness and all of that, and it's just a mess. Strong Christian, again, verses 22 and 23. If there is some activity that you can do that your weak brother can't do, use discretion. You may say, what do you mean, use discretion? Yeah, if you know someone has an issue with something, use discretion. Don't do it around them. Keep it private. Don't flaunt it and flag it around. You know, oh, look, you know, look what I can do. Look at, you know, people, Romans were doing that. People do that today, flaunting their liberty. And I'm going to go back again to Facebook. You know, I'm, it's like Randy, I'm not on Facebook, but, you know, I look at my wife's page. You know, I see things on Facebook through Andrew. No, I'm serious. I do have a page, but it's for my business, and I really don't get involved in all the personal stuff. It just,
I don't have time. Anyway,
but I look at Andrea's, you know, she's connected with a lot of people, and it's just, you know, some people, they'll post things. If you don't know about Facebook, it's, you put pictures, it's called posting. Anyway, and it's just some of the things I think, why is that on there? It's like this, you know, I'm talking about in the context of Christians, the church. I know that there are people who struggle with some of the things that are posted on Facebook. Pictures of activities, things that people do. It's like, you know, really think about it. You know, it's one thing, you know, 40 years ago when there was no, you know, internet, or however long it was, but, you know, you couldn't, it wasn't all this stuff that was there. Now, I mean, it's on your phone. You can pick up stuff. It's crazy. I mean, technology is great, but some of it's like, wow. So when you post stuff that everybody else can see, you want to really think about it in the context of your weaker brother. Are you going to mar? Paul says not to mar your brother's conscience. That's a command, you know. You want to really think about social media and what you do with that, Christian. Posting things and pictures and places that you've gone, things that you do. You know, I've seen, I remember years ago there was this movement in the Christian faith by some on this whole idea of Christian liberty. And some of these people were big in the Christian faith, right? Book writers, PhDs and the like. And, you know, they had a following of this idea of just, you know, no restraint on our liberty. And there's pictures of drinking parties and, you know, and all of that. It's like, you know what? Really? That's dangerous for the Christian. It's very dangerous. We had to use discretion, be careful about our brother's conscience. Number 11. Strong Christian, Romans 15:1, we are strong, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Not to please ourselves. Verses 2 and through 6 and verse 15, chapter 15. Why? Because that's what Christ did. We have Christ as our example. Right? We had to be conformed to the image of Christ. 15:3. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached me, you, fell on me. That's how Christ lived. So, in closing, go back to Romans 13:14, where we began. Paul writes, I hope this gives you a clearer image, a clearer view of what Paul was writing to the Romans, and he also writes to us. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. I'm going to just leave you with a couple of verses, and then we'll close with a couple of statements, and we'll come to our communion table. Romans 14:3, just to highlight a few. The weak and the strong, God has welcomed both. Right? Don't debate the issues, don't condemn, and don't despise one another. Because if you do that, you're in the category of the list that Paul wrote, orgies and sexual immorality and quarrels and strifes. You're sitting in that same category range before God. Romans 14:17-19. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of drinking and eating, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. See, the kingdom of God is not these things. It's not what it's about. If that's where we are, we need to get a little bit, you know, on a higher plane than these things. These are not the issues of life. Romans 15:5-7, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Why? So that together you may be with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ, in the same way as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. So you see the bigger picture of it all here, what it's about? So then, when disagreements arise in areas of opinion or conscience, love your neighbor. Love him, her, him or her. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Having put on Christ at the time of salvation, keep him on. Because, number one, it's a command. Number two, it's a natural result of regeneration. Number three, it's imperative if we are to live a holy life before God and man. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word, how we so desperately need it. Thank you for instructing us in it to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, because we do a great job at loving ourselves. So we pray that we would do the same towards one another when it comes to matters of preference and issues of conscience. We are to be tender towards one another, caring for one another. Whether we are weak or strong, we are to love one another in these things. So we pray that you'd help us to analyze these things, to conform our understanding to be like Christ, to receive one another in areas of disputes. We pray that you would help us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And the only way that we can do that is by putting on Christ and be in the Scriptures. So we pray this morning that you would cause us to do these things, to think this way. We pray now as we move into our time of communion that we would take these truths to heart. That if we are out of sorts with a brother or sister in the faith, that we would make that right. Let it go. Forgive. Be reconciled to them and to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.